Okay. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the days of Herod the king, and Jesus has to be born in Bethlehem because he is the son of David, and David was born in Bethlehem, and David was anointed by Samuel in Bethlehem. And so, in the day, he's born in Bethlehem. Okay, moving down. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the days of Herod the king, and as I've mentioned, Herod was an animal, killing his wife, his three sons, and saying that on the day he died, because he knew no one would mourn, he asked the Romans to slay a member of every family in the whole of Jerusalem. Such was his evil. As I said, whether it was done or not, we don't know. But this was an evil, evil man. And so Jesus enters, even as a child, into a context of brutality, corruption, injustice, the abuse of power. Why? He could have been born in the reign of a more benevolent king. But you see, as the Son of God, he wants to identify with all of humankind who have experienced the same thing. And much of humankind has done. So they came saying, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." And Matthew makes the point that the Gentiles are the first to worship Christ. I will mention the shepherds later on. It doesn't say they worshipped. But Matthew wants to make a point that although Jesus says, "I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," he's kind of looking a little bit further and realize that Matthew is going to end in chapter 8 by saying, "Go make disciples of all nations." That's right. So even here, we've got a little hint of that. And then just two other things. Herod, he gathers the chief priests and the scribes, and they know exactly where the Messiah is going to be born from the book of Micah. But the religious establishment, as we said last week, seems to make no attempt whatsoever to seek out the birth of the Messiah. And sometimes, you see, it's interesting, we can kind of be totally involved in religious ritual, in religious activity, and not identify what the Spirit of God is doing. And we can be guilty of that as well. Just doing the religious thing and not realize that God has broken into time and space 5 miles down the road, and we know nothing about it. And so this is important. And one final thing, and that is that the church in the West celebrated, Christmas was not a big thing in the church until very recent times. Easter was big, and Epiphany was big, which Epiphany was the revelation of Christ to the Gentiles, both big feast. Christmas was not such a big deal. And so this was seen by the church as being very significant, and indeed, of course, it is. So if you've got your yellow sheet, why don't you turn now to page 5, and we're only going to spend a couple of minutes. So if you don't have a yellow sheet, don't worry. And we're just going to pick up the flight to Egypt, which has some interesting things to tell us. This is Matthew 13 and page 3. Oh, okay. It may not have been page 5. Was it page 5? It is page 5. Okay, great. Okay, the flight to Egypt. Now, when they had gone, this is when the Magi had gone, we have this little Greek word again, idu, look, take notice. This is astonishing. 62 times, you'll remember, in Matthew. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. We've got 5 dreams in this section. which is significant, we'll see in a minute, saying, get up and take the child and his mother and flee to the land of Egypt. I think that is one of the saddest verses in the whole of Scripture, that finally, after 2,000 years of work, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Solomon, the kings, finally, when the great inbreaking of heaven comes, that Mary and the child and Joseph have to flee from the land of Israel. And so often, what God is seeking to do is not received among the people of God. And of course, this is not speaking of all the Jewish people, as there was later on a great response, but this has to be among the saddest verses in Scripture. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night. Joseph instantly obeys, like Abraham, instant obedience. And we don't know quite how they got to Egypt. They could have gone by land, or they could have made a journey here and gone down by ship. We don't know. But what we do know is that they become refugees. Now, there are 35 million refugees in the world today, more than the population of Canada. And now we speak of Somalian refugees in Omaha. They're not refugees, you see, because now they've been given sanctuary. They've been given a place to live. But there are 35 million who have no place to live. They're living in tents in Kenya or Pakistan or whatever, and they have no place. They're just waiting hopefully to get back, or waiting hopefully for a nation to accept them. And our Lord, again, becomes a refugee. Why? Because in the history of humankind, so many have been displaced by the evil people of their day. And so just like David had to flee to the land of his enemies, the Philistines, for protection, so now the son of David has to flee to Egypt for protection. But there's a couple of little interesting things here, as well as a rather embarrassing typo, unless Randy caught it and edited it out. It says, they must have been wondering if the thugs of the state were still perusing them. And they may have been perusing them, but more devastatingly, if they were pursuing them. And this was, hey, if the whole machinery of the state is out to kill your baby, that is no small thing. But this is what they go through. And this is interesting. Rather than God simply slaying Herod, because he slew his grandson. You remember in Acts, Herod's grandson called a kind of great gathering in the amphitheater, and they started to cry out, the voice of a God and not a man. The voice of a God and not a man. And do you remember what happened? That's right. God immediately slew him, and it says the worms ate him. Now, why didn't God just zap Herod the Great? Sometimes he doesn't. We kind of think he should, but he doesn't. And the reason he doesn't here is that so the Holy Family can identify with refugees, the powerless, the poor, and so on and so forth. It's very, very moving. We've mentioned the verse, out of Egypt, I've called my son. We dealt with that on day one. Matthew quoting Hosea, which is speaking of Israel. But you see, Jesus is Israel. Just as it began with one man, Jacob, God changed his name to Israel. Now it's being consummated in one man, Yeshua, or Jesus. And Matthew sees Jesus as living out and summing up the history of Israel. In Egypt, that's where he's gone. In returning, in the wilderness, his temptation, which we'll come to very shortly. Jesus is the embodiment of Israel, participating in her sufferings. Now, just one thing before we move on, and that is that there's a reference in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to the brothers of Jesus. And I'm sure you all know that, the brothers of Jesus. And what does the Catholic Church have to say about the brothers of Jesus? Yes. Sorry? They don't exist? That's right. Or they're... That's right. Very common to say that they were cousins, because you can use the word in that way, you know, close relatives. Well, a rather interesting twist is that the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is very, very large, they have no more grounds than anybody else, but in their tradition, Joseph had a first wife. And from that first wife, he had sons. She died, and he married Mary. And it's rather kind of fascinating that you can go to Istanbul. I've been in Istanbul many times, although I've not seen this mosaic. And there's a mosaic in one of the churches there. And Joseph and Mary have come to the kind of head honchos who register them for the taxation in Bethlehem. So there's the officials, and then Mary and Joseph being registered, and behind Joseph are his boys, right there on the mosaic. And there's an old document. It didn't get into the New Testament, so it's probably just a legend, but it's called Proto-James, and it says that when Joseph heard of the census, he immediately declared, "I shall enroll my sons, but what will I do with Mary?" So these, of course, are just legends. We don't know anything, and we don't need to know. We know what we need to know. But one other more interesting artifact, and many of you will remember this, which was a big stir a couple of years ago. Remember what this was? That's right, which is a what? A box of bones, that's right. In Israel, they had somewhat the problem we have in England, and that's they didn't have a lot of room, to bury people, and so in latter times, after the body decomposed, they put the bones in a box, awaiting the resurrection. Now, I don't know, Ted, how long the longest bone in an average person's body is. What do you know? Femur? Okay, because this ossuary is about 20 inches longer, 20 inches long. They, of course, people were shorter in those days. It's about 20 by 12 by 10, but you can't see it. But Eugene would know well what's written on the side, inscribed on the side. You might just be able to see the outline of it. These words, which are put above, and you remember what they say? That's right, that's right. And Eugene said, Jacob or James, we kind of anglicize it, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. Now, the problem with this, the authenticity of it, is it dates about right. But of course, Jacob, Joseph, and Jesus, I'm not being irreverent, but it's a little bit like Tom, Dick, and Harry in our culture. The most common names. And so, personally, and there have been some, there's been a lot of debate, because this was found, what, a couple of years ago now? Three years ago, or whatever. Been a lot of debate about this. I personally don't think it's authentic, because James, the brother of Jesus, was such a devout man. He led the church in Jerusalem, such a devout man, that they would have bound to have carved, I think, on his bone box, James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus, the Messiah. Why would they have just said the common name, Jesus? So there's a lot of archaeological kind of turmoil around this little bone box. But again, a lot of interest in the family of our Lord, but we have almost no details. So let's just quickly cover the remainder of chapter 2 here. And what color are we on to? Okay, this kind of bright and shiny thing here. There's not many verses here. We'll go through them quickly, and we'll have your questions. Okay, and I should add that because you've got the notes, I don't read every paragraph, because you can read them for yourself. So sometimes I'm kind of just skip. But we do want to read the scripture, and which is the most important thing. So reading along, we get to verse 16. And when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and slew all the male children in Bethlehem and its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the Magi. And we'll go right down to verse 17. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel, now of course Rachel was the mother of Israel, she was Jacob's wife. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And it's a very, very moving picture, because what it's speaking of is when Israel went into exile, first, of course, the north in 722, and then the south in about 586. When they went into exile, the staging post where they assembled, and they were naked, men and women were naked. Most of the children had been killed. They were shackled, and the staging area was in Ramah, right where Rachel was buried. And so it's like, metaphorically, Rachel rises out of the grave and weeps for her grandchildren. Of course, they're more than her grandchildren. But these are all her children. She is the mother of Israel. And when Israel went into exile, it's a very moving passage. It says, weeping and great lamentation. This is Rachel, because she sees her children going into exile. And now once again, with the massacre of these babies, Matthew said, it's just as if Rachel has to climb out of the grave and make lamentation for this wickedness of Herod in slaying the children and in driving the Messiah out of the land. And it's a very moving, very, very moving passage. And just moving on to say that it would seem now that we have Herod not only acting as a pharaoh, and we'll see the Herod-Pharaoh kind of construct in this chapter, but he's acting as a Babylonian. However, the birth of Jesus signals a new exodus and a true return from exile, despite the massacre of the Babylonian Herod and those protecting their power bases. And Jesus, as I've said, is seen as summing up the whole experience of Israel, as well as bringing it to fulfillment. And then, verse 19, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream again to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. Now, he could have just said, go home. But this is an echo of exile language. Go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. The problem was that Herod's son, Archelaus, was now on the throne, who was really no better. And so that this eventuates in them moving up to Galilee. They go into the land of Israel, 21, but because they hear that Archelaus is on the throne, who is not much better than his dad. They go up to Galilee. And again, this is significant because of, I've mentioned it several times, the large Gentile population in Galilee. And I won't press the point, but Matthew is saying something here, you see. These aren't just geographic details. This is saying something that we need to hear. And I know I've said it before, but I'll reiterate it again. When they came back from exile, okay, they just had Jerusalem and the surrounding villages. That's all that they had. Because in the north was Samaria, which was now pagan because the Assyrian king had imported five Assyrian tribes. They became the Samaritans. And you can see, I've mentioned it before, just by reading the map of what had been happening when you come to these words, Philadelphia. Hey, that's not Hebrew. That's Greek, city of brotherly love. It's a Greek city. Caesarea, named after the Caesar. Caesarea Philippi, another city named after the Caesar. I mentioned Sepphoris last week, 5 miles from Nazareth. The Decapolis, when you get this word polis, simply means city, the 10 cities. There were 10 Greek cities in this area. And so we could go on. And what happened in the period of the Maccabees is that they moved up and they retook land and there was conversion in the north. And so there was conversion, but still this heavy Gentile influence. But because of those who sat in darkness, as the prophet said, have seen a great light, to kind of hint at this mission that is more than to the house of Israel, our Lord settles in Galilee. Now, this gives us a problem, verse 23, because it says they came and lived in a city called Nazareth, and this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, not a Nazarite, a Nazarene. Now, if you came from Nazareth, you were called a Nazarite, obviously, okay? But the problem is, where does it say in the prophets that he will be called a Nazarite? Okay, you know, okay. And the interesting thing is that it could be just a reference to the fact that Nazareth was a marginal city. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You remember Nathaniel says. And that's where Jesus goes, among the marginal, okay, not to the epicenter in Judea, not to the epicenter of wealth and power, but among marginal people again. But as Eugene said, we have a rather beautiful reference to Isaiah 11, which is speaking about the branch. And the Hebrew word for branch is nisa. And you'll see further down the relationship between these words. But the interesting thing in Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who was Jesse? The father of David. Now the Davidic kings have been cut off, just like a tree cut down. But God says there's going to be a shoot from that stump. Going to be a shoot, and we cut or a branch from that stump. And this is the word nisa, and we believe that Matthew, and I've given you some details on your sheets, we believe that Matthew is doing a word play on this. But here's an important thing, that the Qumran community, this is the community, and we'll say more about them, they were a monastic community that had abandoned the priesthood in Jerusalem as they thought it was corrupt. And you remember they had gone out into the desert and established their community. And from them, we think we found the, what do we call them? The Dead Sea Scrolls. Now there's some debates, the difference between the Essenes and the Qumran community, but we won't go into that. Probably they're the same. But the interesting thing is that they said that this was a reference to the Messiah. a branch shall shoot out of the stem of Jesse. Anything to add on that, Eugene? Bring down the mic for Eugene. Go ahead.
Basically, there are about 7 or 8 words that are kind of synonymous, like shoresh, root, netzer, choter, geza. Those words are quite synonymous to the word netzer, which means a branch out of the root.
Right.
And all the prophets spoke about the fact that the Messiah will be also called a plant, the plant of the Lord,
yes,
at Tzemach Tzedek,
the
righteous plant of the Lord.
That's right.
So this is just the idea that the prophets spoke about, the fact that he will be a shoot. But could you expound a little bit more what you just said about the tree being cut off? Because that's the first time I kind of see this vision. This is very interesting.
Yes.
Are you referring to the curse of Jeconiah cutting off the kings of Israel?
Yes. I mentioned that Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, like the tree of the Davidic kings. Jesse was David's father. Jesse wasn't a king, but David was. But that Davidic line has been cut off because of the sin of the kings that climaxed in Jeconiah. We saw that 2 weeks ago. And God says nobody from that line will inherit the throne. That's why the genealogy goes through Jeconiah down to Joseph. If Joseph was Jesus' biological father, God said nobody from that line is going to sit on the throne. Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. Had to come another way, probably through Nathan. We'll look at that when we get to Luke. But it's a beautiful verse. There's just one other thing, and then we'll have a couple of questions. Unfortunately, none of the gospel writers had time for everything. They all had to pick and choose. But the story of the shepherds doesn't come in Matthew. And of course, it's the other great kind of nativity events, the shepherds, Anna and Simeon in the temple. Mark begins, where does Mark begin? Anybody remember? That's right, Mark begins when Jesus is 30 years old. Where does John begin? That's right, he begins in eternity, but doesn't mention the actual birth. And again, he really begins when Jesus is 30 years old. But Matthew and Luke, I focus in on the nativity, and it's not, you see, just interesting, it's theologically important. That's why we've been going through these verses. They're saying something to the church. They're saying something to the people of God about the ways of God, that when God slips into the womb of Mary and becomes flesh, he doesn't head for the rich, the powerful, the influential, becomes a refugee, heads up to Nazareth, a marginal city, so on and so forth. This is all saying things to us about the nature of the God we love. So is the... Can we have the lights out a minute? So is the story of the shepherds. I'm just going to put up a little picture, which actually isn't a very nice one. I wish I could have found a better one. But it's typical for the kind of genre of pictures that came out, which actually probably not terribly authentic, probably a little bit kind of romanticized, but it does kind of capture the theology that Luke is kind of setting forth in his narrative of the shepherds. Now, as I say, this is all rather stylized and a little bit kind of Victorian syrupy, but that's okay, because behind it lies some very, very important scriptural prophecy, which we'll come to in just a minute. But this is pretty typical for, it probably was a cave behind the inn, and here we have a building, but there's a kind of doorway here. You can see the star visible, but this little lamp. And John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Just a little lamp. And then it's hard to see, but here's Jesus. And of course, he's laid on furniture that doesn't belong to man, but belongs to animals, a manger. Why? Because he's come, you see, to reconcile the animates and the inanimates, the visible and the invisible, the human and the animal kingdom, the whole of the created order, he's come to redeem. And very, very interesting. And that's why in all the great pictures of the shepherds coming, you always have animals. You remember that? And here you've got a, looks like a cow nuzzling its way in. Down here, you can't see it because it's faded out. This is a lamb. This is a lamb bound as if it's going to be slain, hand and foot. Here's a dog and so on, and they often put in a lot more animals. And then how many people are in this picture? Including our Lord. How many including our Lord? Eight. Where else? There's only one other place in the Bible where you have eight people. Where's that? In the ark. That's right, because Jesus is the new ark, who, being in him, we will be safely through the judgment of God, but a new creation will be washed clean. Okay, new creation will be reconstituted through the reconciliation of Jesus. And so you have this kind of art, but more importantly, much more importantly, you have the fulfillments, the enormous prophetic importance is linked to the appearance to the shepherds. And Migdal Eder, do I come close enough? Betty, do I come close enough with my Hebrew? Okay, acceptable, acceptable. Hebrew with an English accent, okay. So, now just as they believed that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, they also believed that he would be revealed from Migdal Eder, or simply means the tower, or the watchtower of the flock. Now, this was an ancient tower in the region of Bethlehem. It actually goes all the way back to Jacob. Jacob is coming back into the land, you remember. He's met his brother Esau again, and God has changed his name to Israel. And it says, then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tents. Now it says in the Gospel of John that the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, tabernacled among us. So Jacob journeyed on and pitched his tent, where? Beyond the Tower of Eder, or beyond the Tower of the Flock. Beyond the tower is Bethlehem. It's just up the road from Bethlehem. Now, Micah 4:8 says, as for you, O Tower of the Flock, I think it's the only reference other than Genesis, as for you, O Tower of the Flock, and this was a probably a tower on a high place where the shepherds could look over their flocks. Perhaps they took it in turns so that they could sleep. As for you, a tower of the flock, a stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion, the dominion had been taken away, will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Zion. And where will it be revealed? Beyond the tower of Eder. And of course, right there, the heaven breaks in with the angels. And it's interesting that on the basis of Micah, the rabbis said that Genesis was a messianic statement.
They say that the Messiah's name is the Tower of the Flock.
Ah, and a messianic name, that it was a messianic name, the Tower of the Flock. I did not know that, did not know that. And so this tower was not for watching ordinary flocks, okay? The Mishnah, and I looked up the reference, Eugene, says that keeping of flocks this close to Jerusalem was forbidden. The only flocks that could be kept near the tower were, of course, those sheep that were destined to be sacrificed in the temple. And so God appears to the shepherds, okay, who are looking after sheep destined to be sacrificed in the temple, and says, go find the Lamb of God down the road. Go find the Lamb of God. Gives me goosebumps. Gives me goosebumps. Go find the Lamb of God just down the road, as Micah had said. And so it was to these shepherds that the angel of the Lord appeared with the glad tidings that indeed the Tower of the Flock, the Messiah, had come. And so the shepherd's story is very, very beautiful and significant. But it's in Luke, so, but I couldn't wait until we got to Luke to say that little bit. So any questions? And then we'll probably nudge our way into chapter 3. Okay, Jeff, well.
I just want to know how long the Holy Family was a refugee in Egypt.
Let's see. Probably not long, because Herod died in 4 BC. And so we're not thinking a great length of time. We don't really know. But Archelaus was not on the throne for very long. And so they certainly came through in his reign. So it wasn't perhaps a couple of years or so. I mean, we're not really sure. But not, you know, not like 10 years. Okay. Another one back there.
Just a follow-up note on your comment about the Brothers of Jesus.
Yes.
The Catholic Church would have to deny a major dogma to recognize that they were his brothers,
yes.
Because of Mary, they declared, I believe Pius XII in 55 declared Mary ever virgin.
Yes, that's right. The perpetual virginity of Mary, just as they believe in the Immaculate Conception, not of just of Jesus, but of Mary, so that she couldn't transmit original sin to Jesus. And these are things, you know, that are linked into theological, you know, dimensions. But of course, the plain reading of the text is that Mary went on to have other children, as having children is a good and holy thing. But that's not been in all traditions of the church. But I like to think of Mary as having other children, because Jesus did not separate himself. He wasn't kind of stainless steel, you know? Like with stainless steel, it's shiny clean, but it's kind of hard and metallic. But our Lord is flesh and blood, and he's one of us. He's one of us. And his lineage includes the Tamars who committed incest, okay? The Rahabs who are prostitutes, the Bathshebas, who were adulterers, the Ruths, who were Moabites, the Manassas. I mentioned Manasseh. See if I can find it here, Noel. Where's Noel? Noel went on the internet for me. I didn't ask him to do this. And he found Spurgeon's sermon about the repentance of Manasseh. I mentioned that a few weeks ago, if you weren't here, that, where's it gone? Oh, well, never mind. It's Sermon 105, if you go on the internet, okay, and look for Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and now I'm annoyed because I know it's up here somewhere. here it is. Okay, Sermon 105 on Manasseh. Spurgeon is spelled S-P-U-R-G-E-O-N. And Spurgeon, as I said, is 21 years old, had no formal education, had the largest church in London. In fact, I have passed his church probably hundreds of times, as I'm a Londoner. And it's still there today, and there's still a congregation there today. But I mentioned that he gave this sermon November the 30th, 1856. And his sermons would be reproduced and sent out in the mail through the whole of England, Spurgeon's sermons. And this ranks, there's one other great sermon, and this ranks with Jesus mistaking Mary to be the gardener amongst his most famous sermons. But if you wanna hear superb gospel preaching, read this. Spurgeon never ever gave an altar call because of his theology. He never ever gave an altar call. His ministry was probably 50 years old, and he said he never ever knew of a time when he stood up and spoke and somebody did not come to the Lord. Because they would tell him afterwards, you know, last Sunday I gave my life to Jesus. Last Wednesday I gave my life to Jesus. Last Tuesday when you, and whatever. And still we have a theological college in London called Spurgeon's College, which is a great place. So you can find it. Any more hints on where to dig it up, Noel?
I just Googled Manasseh.
Okay, good old Google. He Googled Manasseh, okay? And why we mention Manasseh is Manasseh sacrificed his sons and daughters to Moloch in the fire. No one was more wicked than him. And Spurgeon says that the angels flew through the mid-heaven saying, Manasseh has repented. Manasseh has repented. So these people aren't edited out of the genealogy of Jesus. They're right in there because he wants to be one of us. One of us. Doesn't want to separate himself. Okay. Any other questions? I think there's a...
That Jesus' ministry began around age 30. Is that significant from a prophetic aspect? And if so, what is that?
The priests would normally, it looks like they had a five-year kind of initiation period, because in some places it says that the priests started at 25 and other places that they started at 30. So they probably had a period of, a kind of as novices before they became. And so our Lord is stepping into ministry when he would be accepted as a rabbi, you see, and somebody having authority. And so I think that's the significance of him being 30 years old. And a couple more.
I guess I have an obvious question. Why Egypt? I mean, why not go to Turkey or Assyria or Babylon or something? Why was it Egypt that was the place to... Is there good diplomatic relations between Egypt
right.
and Israel?
Probably because there was a large Jewish community in Alexandria. And so they probably went down there knowing that they could find the Jewish diaspora and kind of hide within the diaspora from any tactics of Herod to pursue them or whatever. We don't really know. Okay, Jeff, just a couple more, then we'll move on.
Just on the lineage issue once again, is it known that the father of Mary was also Joseph? Is that known? That would clarify Mark where it says, and Joseph was of the lineage so-and-so. If her father was Joseph, that would be another branch of David.
I'm not with you, because obviously you're not saying her husband.
No, her father. So that she
her father was a Joseph.
So if her father was Joseph, then her lineage would have been through her father back through to Nathan,
right,
son of David.
Yeah. And actually, when we get to Luke, we'll find that the Greek there is very interesting. When we come down to Jesus through Luke, and we'll get... we'll look at that genealogy when we get there. But the Greek construction is very significant at that point. Okay, well, let's move on, and we can spend a few minutes nibbling our way into chapter 3, I think. But just as we leave chapter 2, let me just remind you of a major construct in Matthew. That one of his presentations, yes, Jesus is the son of David. Yes, he does spring from the root of Jesse. But he is also, Matthew's presenting him as a second Moses, And that's why in the book, sometimes Jesus teaches in response to a miracle. Sometimes he teaches in response to a question. But uniquely in Matthew, there are five occasions when Jesus sits down his disciples and he gives them, as it were, a seminar. Many people have picked this up as in parallel or hinting at the five books of Moses, because it's totally unique. After each one of them, there's this kind of formula. After Jesus has finished all these sayings, doesn't apply after any of his other teaching. And so this is initiated by Jesus, not in a response to a question or a miracle or a confrontation, but our Lord. Sermon on the Mount, instructions to the disciples as they go out preaching, parables of the kingdom, teaching on the ecclesia or the kahil, the new community of God, and the end of the age. Now, what's between them is equally significant, because here in chapters 8 and 9, you have our Lord's first 10 miracles in Matthew, and they match the 10 plagues of Egypt, which released the people of God into the Exodus and into freedom. So you got all these parallels tumbling together. But the most interesting, just in chapter 2, is this blue sheet where I list all the parallels between Moses and Jesus, just in chapter 2. Just in chapter 2. And it's I'm not going to go through them all, because you can read the sheet, but it is quite astonishing, and it's very intentional. And so you'll find that Pharaoh, you remember he killed all the male Hebrew infants, and Herod does the same in the region of Bethlehem. Moses fled Egypt because he was threatened by Pharaoh. This was after he saw the Egyptian abusing an Israelite, and he killed him and buried him in the sand. You remember that? And he had to flee, just as Jesus fled Bethlehem because his life was threatened. Moses, as a child, was saved by the action of his parents. You remember there was this genocide going on, and they hide the child. Jesus, as a child, is saved by the action of his parents. After the death of Pharaoh, Moses was directed to return. The same after the death of Herod, Jesus is directed to return. And so you can run down, and I won't go through them all. They're all on that green sheet for you. But this is very intentional. It's very intentional. And when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will say, "You have heard it said, Moses, but I say unto you." You have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. Again and again and again. Now he says that nothing in the law will be abolished. But he's now taking what the law always meant, you shall not kill, obviously included hatred, you shall not commit adultery, obviously included lust, but now the Lord takes the law to its obvious conclusion in the Sermon on the Mount as the great second Moses. And he radicalizes the law by seeing it fulfilled in love. Okay? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. On this hang all the law and the prophets. And obviously our Lord was not even in conflict, because that's said, not in quite those words, in the Old Testament. And so he's not abolishing the law, he's now bringing it, this kind of trajectory, he's following it all the way through to where it was pointing all the time. And it's a beautiful thing. And so he's setting up this dynamic, this parallel, and it's very, very beautiful. But Eugene is going to have a final shot here, if you'll give him the mic, and then we'll have a little break. And those of you who want to have another cup of coffee, I'm sure you can steal one out of the kitchen as you wait for the next service.
I wanted to point out that there are five prophecies that are mentioned by Matthew as being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. The virgin birth and the fact that he come from Bethlehem, he quotes Micah. The last one today, I forgot to mention this, this is kind of important. When it says he shall be called a Nazarene.
Yeah.
If you pay attention, that's the only prophecy where it says, so was fulfilled what was said by the mouth of the prophets, plural.
Plural.
So the idea is there, what Matthew is doing is a very rabbinic thing.
Yes.
He's saying this is not a specific prophecy. We did point out Isaiah 11:1.
That's right.
Where, he's called a netzer.
Yeah, yeah.
A branch out of the root of Jesse.
Yeah.
But all the prophets refer to him as a branch, yes, as a plant of the Lord, Isaiah 53, like a tender suckling plant, which can also be translated a baby there.
Yes.
Another word is olal. There's about seven or eight words that are synonymous to the word netzer, And so that's the idea that he's trying to give over there, that it's not necessarily a specific prophecy, but all the prophets spoke about
it. It's the only time he goes plural there.
Yes.
And why this is important, you might think, well, you know, why all this technicality? Because people attack Matthew. You just read liberal commentators, and they say there's nowhere in the Old Testament where it says he shall be called a Nazarene. There's nowhere. Eugene is saying it's everywhere. That's why they say the prophets. All the others are singular. The Isaiah prophecy, okay, the Hosea prophecy, and so on. And so it's very, very beautiful the way Matthew is handling, you know, whether it's the Tower of the Flock, you know, whether it's Rachel standing up and mourning again. He is doing beautiful moving. This should move off. It's beautifully moving work. And so thank you, Eugene.